Well, let's be standing for our scripture reading. It comes from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." You may be seated. Well, I've been really learning some things about Hitler and talking about bad politicians. Well, he ended up being a good politician, as we shall see and continue to see, as we've already found out to some degree with these messages I've been giving. I've been learning a lot of things. So I'm honored to share it with you. This continues my current theme of the necessity of exposing the Jewish lies of the 20th century. By being informed of this truth, we will always be ready to give an answer to any man asking a reason of the hope that is in you, end quote from 1 Peter 3:15. The German word Reich means realm or empire. Apple Dictionary defines Reich, quote, "the former German state most often used to refer to the Third Reich, the Nazi regime from 1933 to 1945. The First Reich was considered to be the Holy Roman Empire. That was 962 to 1806. And the Second Reich, the German Empire, 1871 to 1918. But neither of these terms are part of normal historical terminology," end quote. We could also say that a Reich is a kingdom. All Christians should want God's kingdom, but they have been truly detoured away from it because of false doctrines and false history. Truly, there is no Christian unity among what is known as Christendom today. The modern King James Version of our text says, quote, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," end quote. We should live a life of faith, realizing that the kingdom of God is among us. It is within our authority, as followers of the anointed, to expect his kingdom to be made known. Let's take a look at life in pre-war, World War II Germany. Adolf Hitler had a survival instinct. In this age of coronavirus, there are those in media and politics saying, quote, "we can never go back to normal," end quote. They seem happy to remain diseased and have the public grovel at their feet for cash from the government. Some actually get more money sitting at home than they do if they go back to work. The Speaker of the House has actually called for a guaranteed government income for all adults starting at age 16. And there is a certain segment of our society that is anxiously awaiting such a communist utopia. Or so is their dream. They will not accept reality and common sense and are content as slaves to the Jews as long as they get free stuff. They have no survival instinct. Thank God most Americans are not like this. From the book, The Myth of German Villainy, I'm reading, quote, "the German people have historically made great contributions in every sphere of cultural, intellectual, and scientific achievement. In the field of music, there were such 18th century geniuses as Bach, to name a few, Haydn, Mozart, Beethoven, Schubert, and Schumann. This musical genius continued in the 19th century with the Strausses, Mahler, and Richard Wagner. There were the literary contributions of Goethe and Schiller, the historical works of Ranke and Niebuhr, the philosophical studies of Kant and Hegel, and the great scientific contributions of Alexander von Humboldt and William Conrad Roentgen. These are only a few examples of a very long list. The Prussian system of higher education and the cultural flowering that characterized Prussia during the years following the Napoleonic Wars greatly influenced both Europe and America. The American public school system, as well as our university system, was deliberately modeled after the Prussian public school system and university system. Germany was admired by the world as a center of learning for its high culture and for its achievements in every field, but also for its cultural honesty, hard work, orderliness, and thrift, which existed even at the lowest levels of society. British author Thomas Arnold, who lived from June 1795 through June 12, 1842, saw Germany not as a nation with a unique predisposition toward authoritarianism and regimentation, but rather as a cradle of law, virtue, and freedom, and considered it a distinction of the first rank that the English belong to the Germanic family of peoples, end quote from Brenton L. Bradbury on page 10 of his book, The Myth of German Villainy. During the 19th century, Germany had allowed foreigners, including Jews, to come into their country indiscriminately. At the turn of the 20th century, there were about 600,000 Jews in Germany. Statistics show that the Jews had the highest employment rate in leading positions, often as high as 60% of the jobs, while they were only about 1% of the population. After the Great War, Germany was forced into signing the Treaty of Versailles, thus accepting all the blame for the war, and they had to pay reparations. This further weakened the economy and caused great suffering. People were going hungry and living in hovels. More than a million starved to death. After that came the Great Depression, 1929, in which 7 million Germans were thrown out of work and the economy collapsed. The Jews lived well in Germany and their businesses thrived. According to the American Jewish Commission in Weimar, 1933, 1% of Jews accounted for 16% of lawyers and notaries, 15% of realtors, 11% of doctors, but only 0.01% of all miners, and only 0.01% of carpenters and bricklayers. In Berlin, 4.3% of Jews were 50% of all lawyers and nearly 50% of all doctors. In the Berlin Chamber of Commerce, of 95 members, 50 were Jews. When Hitler urged better balance, Talmudists incited a worldwide boycott against Germany. As far as the economy was concerned in Germany, when Hitler came to power in 1933, he immediately began to turn things around. His first challenge was that of unemployment, as well as that of restoring Germany's ruined agriculture. The problem was aggravated by the fact that the economy was bankrupt. It did not have gold reserves, it had no foreign credit, and it was suffering under the burden of reparation payments. Things seemed impossible, but that didn't stop Hitler. He said, quote, "We don't have gold, but we do have workers willing to work. They will be our gold," end quote. Hitler launched a program of public works, flood control, repairing public bridges, private residences, and constructing new ones, building roads, bridges, canals, port facilities, but most notably the famous Autobahn, the first superhighway system in the world. He was able to put millions back to work. Quote, "Germany was National Socialist, but free enterprise flourished during the entire Hitler years. No company was nationalized. No small businessman was stopped for opening up his own store. I myself worked during the war for a company that can only be called part of international capitalism. If you own shares, nobody confiscated them, like the Allies did in 1945. The accomplishments of the Nazis were incredible. Starting without money and with 6 million unemployed, a third of the workforce, they constructed the entire German Autobahn road network in the short span of 6 years, almost without corruption, while seeing to it that the new road system did not unnecessarily destroy either the German landscape or wildlife habitats and forests, end quote, from Hans Schmidt in an article he wrote, Living in Hitler's Germany. How did Hitler pay for it all? The treasury was broke. Foreign bankers wouldn't give him any credit, so he simply bypassed the international banks and created his own banking system based not on the gold standard or other commodity, but on the productivity of the German worker himself. He used a capitalist system. Here is how it worked. The projected cost of the various public works programs was fixed at 1 billion Reichsmarks, an exact number of non-inflationary bills of exchange called labor treasury certificates, were then issued against that cost. The workers were then paid, and with their new purchasing power, they began to spend their earnings in shops and businesses across the country, which in turn enabled these to create more jobs and hire more people. With this as a stimulus, the German economy gradually expanded. Within 2 years, the core unemployment problem was solved, and the country was back on its feet, along with a solid, stable currency and no debt or inflation. While Hitler was reviving Germany's economy, he was also able to restore his country's crippled foreign trade. Denied foreign credit and faced with a boycott in England and America, Hitler came up with a simple but ingenious device, the barter system, in which equipment and commodities were exchanged directly with foreign countries, circumventing the international banks altogether. Quote, Germany issued debt-free and interest-free money from 1935 on, which accounts for Germany's startling rise from the Depression to a world power in 5 years. The German government financed its entire operations from 1935 to 45 without gold and without debt. It took the entire capitalist and communist world to destroy the German Revolution and bring Europe back under the heels of the bankers, end quote from Sheldon Emery in his little book, Billions for the Bankers, Debts for the People. As Germany became the economic miracle of the world, the economies of the United States, England, and other Western countries remained stagnant, with millions out of work and living on the dole. Not until these countries started to crank up their war industries were they able to solve their unemployment problem. In a word, Hitler smashed the prevailing system of usury and debt that we now know was a primary cause of World War II. By making a moral distinction between productive capital and speculative capital, Hitler set himself on a collision course with those international financial interests, those Jews, whose ox he had gored and whose very existence as parasites was now threatened by the success of the National Socialist model. They were prepared to do anything to stop him, and indeed they dragged the entire world into war to maintain their parasitic existence and not allow other countries to follow the National Socialist example. Let's take a look at the farmer. The restoration of German farming was a high priority of the National Socialist government. This was more than a matter of mere economics. In their thinking, a nation can prosper only if it has a sound rural population. The traditional family farm was regarded as prime importance, because it concerns a way of life whose moral and spiritual values are vital to the health of society as a whole. During the hard times in Germany, many farmers saw their lives ruined by falling commodity prices, high interest payments, and foreclosure to Jewish land speculators. One can imagine the desperation of these farmers as they saw the loss of their farms, many of which had been in the family for hundreds of years, and they too were forced to join the ranks of the unemployed. Hitler was determined to put an end to this misery and injustice. Not only were these farms restored to their rightful owners, but at the same time they were made productive and self-sustaining. Hitler did this by creating what was called the National Food Estate, a public corporation that included not only the farmer, but everyone else connected with the production and distribution of food, the canners, millers, bakers, as well as the local grocer. The food estate guaranteed the farmer a market for his product at a reasonable price, high enough to cover his costs of production and prepare for the next harvest season, but low enough so the customer could always count on a fair price. By adjusting supply to consumer demand and allowing for individual initiative and competition, but excluding speculation in economies, the food corporation was able to create a stable market, which assured a dependable supply of food upon which all parties could rely. Next, the worker. Adolf Hitler himself had at one time been a common day laborer and understood the problems of the ordinary working man. He considered man to be more than a disposable economic unit. He believed in the whole person as a productive member of society, that he should have meaningful work and job security, and that he should be treated with dignity and respect and not be downsized and handed a pink slip at any whim. He believed that work should not be a drudge, but rather a creative effort, a source of fulfillment and personal pride. Accordingly, one of the first things he did after coming to power was to order a cleanup of German factories. Drab, dreary plant yards and coal piles were replaced with parks, swimming pools, and other amenities designed to humanize surroundings by providing a bright, clean, cheerful environment with plenty of sunshine and fresh air. One innovation introduced under National Socialism was the KDF, the so-called Strength Through Joy program. Under this program, ordinary working men and their families were given special access to the arts, culture, popular entertainment, and sports. Above all, they were given the opportunity to travel. They could go on free 2-week overseas cruises, and in Germany itself, they could take a lengthy vacation for just 2 marks a day, including travel, meals, and lodging. Wow. When it comes to housing, Hitler also ordered affordable housing, especially for young married couples. Neat, sturdy houses with garden space around them were built, which they could purchase for 600 to 1,000 Reichsmarks at no interest and small monthly payments. The best part was that a quarter of the mortgage was canceled with the birth of each child, so that after their fourth child, a couple would be home free. Older homes and apartments were renovated. There were no slums like we see in America's inner cities. What about medical? No German had to worry about the expense of getting sick or injured. Under National Socialism, there was universal health care at no cost. This has always been out of the question for modern America because of the national debt problem. But if a country is unchained from debt, it is possible to have sufficient funds to sponsor such benefits to productive working people, similarly to the military and veterans' benefits. German hospitals offered the finest care and had the most modern equipment, surpassing even the United States. Patients had a right to choose their own doctor and hospital, and even the poorest were assured full medical treatment. They could stay up to 1 year in the hospital with a special allowance of pocket money. If they were still on the sick list after that, they could remain indefinitely with public medical funds. Next comes retirement. The same went for retirement. German citizens did not have to worry about a Social Security system going broke or their retirement accounts disappearing because of economic turmoil. Education. College education was free for all qualified applicants, regardless of financial circumstance or family background. The same applied to vocational and technical schools. Students did not have to worry about tuition or loan repayments. Those things were unknown in the Reich. Public safety. In National Socialist Germany, there was never concern about crime and public safety. One could walk the streets of any German city, day or night, without fear of being robbed, killed, or raped. This is what a well-run, orderly, and Christian society should look like. Most of us can remember a time when America was like this, but it is no more. Let's take a look at the Confession of Faith of German Christians. The guidelines for the spiritual movement of German Christians, movement of the National Church in Thuringia, December 11, 1933. Number one, we German Christians believe in our Savior Jesus Christ, in the power of his cross and his resurrection. His life and death teaches us that struggle along the road is at the same time the path to love and to life. Through God's creation, we have been placed into the blood and faith community of the German people, and because we share that destiny, we are responsible for its future. Germany is our purpose. Christ is our strength. Number two, source and confirmation of our faith are God's revelations in the Bible and the confirmations of faith by our forebearers. The New Testament is the holy document of our Savior, our Lord, and of the kingdom of his Father. The Old Testament is for us an example of God's way to educate. It is a value for our faith only to make us understand the life of Christ, the cross, and his resurrection. Number three, just like for all peoples, the eternal God has for our people also created a characteristic tenet or law. It became reality in the person of Adolf Hitler and the nationalist state molded by him. This tenet law expresses itself through the history of our people's blood and soil. To uphold this tenet or law, we must be ready to fight for honor and liberty. Number four, the way to fulfillment of this German tenet or law is through the pious and devout German Christian congregation. Christ rules in it, the Lord by his grace and mercy. The holy fire of the willingness to make sacrifices burns in it. Christ only speaks through it to the German people to provide the strength of faith. Out of this congregation of German Christians, the all-encompassing, quote, German Christian National Church, end quote, must emerge in the nationalist state of Adolf Hitler. One people, one God, one Reich, and one church. And there I have a picture of the National Church flag. Well, that's quite a confession, one we could model after. Let's take a look at German military. The German war machine has always been depicted as cruel, diabolical, and without mercy. But there are many examples to show that Christian principles were evident in the decisions of the Führer. Many informed persons believe Hitler brought Germany to ruin by being too soft, generous, and honorable, rather than tough and ruthless. They point to the following considerations. First, he made a liberal peace offer to Britain on August 25, 1939. Then he permitted the British to escape at Dunkirk to encourage them to make peace, which later cost him the war in North Africa. Of course, many of his other leaders, the generals, disagreed with him on some of these issues. Next, he failed to occupy all of France, take North Africa at once, and split the British Empire. Next, he lost the Battle of Britain by failing to approve the savagery of military barbarism, which played so large a role in Allied victories. Next, he delayed his attack on Russia and offered lavish concessions in November 1940 to keep peace between Germany and Russia. Next, he lost the war with Russia by delaying the invasion in order to bail Mussolini out of his idiotic attack on Greece. And lastly, he declared war on the United States to keep his word with Japan, which had long before been made clear that it deserved no such consideration and loyalty from Hitler. So you can see that the media has totally given us a different picture of him altogether. And, of course, he did make a few mistakes and errors. But a lot of it was he was just merciful. These are the main proofs of a principled man, of which some of his generals disagreed at times. And there were other formal and informal attempts made for peace. And here's a list. 1. May 30, 1939, Pope Pius XII offers to mediate an international conference between Germany, Poland, and the Western powers. Germany and Italy agree, but Britain refuses the Vatican's offer. 2. August 28, 1939, Hitler issues an open peace letter to the French president, Edouard Dallier. 3. September 27, 1939, after the brief war with Poland, Hitler makes a peace offer to Britain and France. 4. October 6, 1939, during his speech, Hitler pleads for peace to the French. Quote, "I have always expressed to France my desire to bury forever our ancient enmity and bring together these two nations, both of which have such glorious pasts," end quote. To the British, quote, "I have devoted no less effort to the achievement of Anglo-German friendship. At no time and in no place have I ever acted contrary to British interests. Why should this war in the West be fought?" End quote. This quiet period between October 39 and May of 1940 was dubbed the Phony War by a U.S. senator. Number 5, May 1940, after defeating the French and British invaders, Hitler, via the Swedish ambassador, Victor Mallet, proposes generous peace terms to Britain. Of course, Churchill is not interested. Number 6, June 22, 1940, as the fleeing French government collapses, the Germans enter undefended Paris, June 14th. The new government is headed by the World War I hero, Marshal Philippe Pétain, who agrees to make peace with Germany. Unlike the Versailles Treaty, the terms are very light, requiring only that Germany continues to occupy northern France as a defensive measure against a British invasion. Life goes on as normal, and many German soldiers marry French women. And I included a note here to go along with this. In August of 1944, the Allies toppled the Vichy government of France, exiled Charles de Gaulle, returns and murders nearly 40,000 French citizens labeled as Nazi collaborators, end quote. 100,000 were imprisoned. French women who had dated Germans were persecuted by cutting off their hair or stripping them naked. The former president, Pétain, gets life in prison, a light sentence due to age and war hero status. Our seventh one was July 20th, 1940. With Germany in total control of the continent and the war, Hitler responds to Churchill's bombs by dropping mass quantities of leaflets over London. In his A Last Appeal to Reason speech, he concludes, quote, "In this hour I feel it to be my duty before my own conscience to appeal once more to reason and common sense in Great Britain as much as elsewhere. I consider myself in a position to make this appeal since I am not the vanquished begging favors, but the victor speaking in the name of reason. I can see no reason why this war must go on. I am grieved to think of the sacrifices it will claim," end quote. The British respond with mockery, threats, and more bombs. Number 8, November 1940. The last peace offer from Hitler came through the papal nuncio and British officials, Horror and Hilgarth, at a meeting in Spain. Since the beginning, it has always been Britain that refused. Number 9, May 10th, 1941. Rudolf Hess parachutes into Scotland, hoping to meet up with his friend, the Duke of Hamilton, to convince him of Germany's desire for peace. Instead, he is arrested. On Churchill's orders, he is held in solitary confinement for the duration of the war. After the war, Hess is tried at Nuremberg and sentenced to life in prison. With the liberalization of the USSR in the 1980s, there was talk of releasing him. It is said that he committed suicide in his cell in 1987. His family believes the 93-year-old Hess was murdered so that the details of his peace mission would remain forever buried with him. The German military consisted of many branches, these the major. First, the Wehrmacht, or Army, the name of the combined armed forces, Army, Navy, Air Force of the Third Reich. Secondly, the Luftwaffe, that's the Air Force. Third, Kriegsmarine, that's the Navy. And the Schutzstaffel, that's the protective echelon, the Waffen-SS of later combat divisions. The Waffen-SS was the largest of the major branches of the SS. It grew to 39 divisions, through whose ranks nearly 1 million men of 15 nationalities passed. They were closely allied with the NSDAP ideology and were known for their tough fighting qualities. The SS was a true international army of European peoples, of which 600,000 were not German. In other words, here is the testimony of over 500,000 non-Germans who placed themselves under the command of Germany in defense of Europe against communist aggression, that Hitler was not a madman set on conquering the world. Officers of the Waffen served on the front lines alongside their men. By war's end, half of the SS commanders had been killed in action. During the brutal winter of 41 and 42, the Waffen stood their ground, delaying the massive Soviet counteroffensive. By the end of the war, 40% of the SS were either killed or missing. Were it not for the tenacity and sacrifice of these heroic Waffen volunteers, all of Europe would have been lost to the Soviet hordes. Next, the German soldiers' Ten Commandments. It also was a part of their military. The German soldier was the most honorable and well-behaved soldier in Europe. Every soldier receives a copy of the German soldiers' Ten Commandments and is expected to follow them or face punishment. The first command: while fighting for victory, the German soldier will observe the rules of chivalrous warfare. Cruelties and senseless destruction are below his standard. Number 2, combatants will be in uniform or wear specially introduced and clearly distinguishable badges. Fighting in plain clothes or without such badges is prohibited. Number 3, no enemy who has surrendered will be killed, including partisans and spies. They will be duly punished by courts. Number 4, POWs will not be ill-treated or insulted. While arms, maps, and records are to be taken away from them, their personal belongings will not be touched. Number 5, dum-dum bullets are prohibited. Also, no other bullets may be transformed into dum-dum. Number 6, Red Cross institutions are sacrosanct. Injured enemies are not to be treated in a humane way. Medical personnel and army chaplains may not be hindered in the execution of their medical or clerical activities. Number 7, the civilian population is sacrosanct. Neither looting nor wanton destruction is permitted to the soldier. Landmarks of historical value or buildings serving religious purposes, art, science, or charity are to be especially respected. Number 8, neutral territory will never be entered or passed over by planes nor shot at. It will not be the object of warlike activities of any kind. Number 9. If a German soldier is made a prisoner of war, he will tell his name and rank if asked for it. Under no circumstances will he reveal to which unit he belongs, nor will he give any information about German military, political, and economic conditions. And number 10, offenses of duty will be punished. Enemy offenses against the principles under 1 to 8 are to be reported. Reprisals are only permissible on order of higher commands. So there's the list. The only exception to these rules of conduct was in dealing with the murderous communist partisans who refused to recognize the rules of warfare. For this reason, non-uniformed partisan prisoners who refused to surrender were sometimes hanged or shot as war criminals, not as legitimate POWs. American POWs in German captivity returned safe and sound after the war, but merciless partisans often got what they deserved. Next, Germany's image changes overnight. After World War II, historian Harry Paxton Howard examined the transformation of Germany's reputation, which began immediately after the start of World War I. It was assumed that Germany was not only evil, but had always been that way, and that Germany, contrary to the facts, had always been the historical enemy of Europe and America. He wrote, quote, "Actually, in the literal sense of the word, the biggest job of revising history was done during the First World War, when our histories were completely revised to show that Germany had always been our enemy, that Germany had started the war in 1914, that Germany had even started the Franco-Prussian War in 1870, and that in the Revolutionary War we had not been fighting the British but the Hessians, not to mention such things as the Germans cutting the hands off Belgian babies instead of the Belgians cutting off the hands of the Congolese. This was a real revision to our histories, which has distorted the American mind for more than 40 years. End quote from Harry Paxton Howard. All belligerents, of course, including Germany, used propaganda against their enemies, as all belligerents have done in all wars throughout history. But the propaganda efforts of Germany and the Central Powers were almost useless compared to the British. German propaganda tended to appeal to reason instead of the emotions. They never portrayed their enemies as bloodthirsty, inhuman beasts. The Allies, especially Great Britain, by contrast, proved themselves masters at cleverly manipulating world opinion by widespread propagation of fantastic tales of German villainy. From the beginning of the war, stories of German atrocities filled British and American newspapers. Quote, "American newspapers depended at that time on British news services for most of their news stories about Europe, which came across undersea cables controlled by Britain. The Germans had no access to the American media. Great Britain made sure of that by cutting Germany's 6 transatlantic cables to America." End quote. That's a quote from Brenton Bradbury in his book. The first atrocity stories came out of the German march through Belgium at the beginning of the war. Germany's purpose was not to attack Belgium per se, but to pass through Belgium in order to outflank French defenses and then make a drive toward Paris. The Germans believed this strategy was the only way to achieve a quick victory over France. Germany's violation of neutral Belgium served as Britain's pretext for going to war against Germany, though the decision to go to war was for other reasons, which were mainly economic, had already been made. Belgium was only a pretext. To enter the war, it was necessary to win public support, and the propaganda opportunities resulting from Germany's invasion of Belgium, as well as the fabricated stories of German atrocities, served that purpose. Eyewitnesses, so alleged anyway, were found who described hairy-knuckled Huns in pickle hob helmets tossing Belgian babies in the air and catching them on their bayonets as they marched along singing war songs. Stories of German soldiers amputating the hands of Belgian boys were widely reported, supposedly to prevent them from firing rifles. Tales of women with their breasts cut off multiplied even faster. There were also tales of crucifixions of Allied soldiers. It should be noted that of all forms of evidence accepted in modern courts of law, eyewitness testimony is considered the least reliable. Rape stories were the favorite of all atrocity tales. One eyewitness described how the Germans dragged 20 young women out of their houses in a captured Belgian town and stretched them on tables in the village square, where each was raped by at least 12 Huns while the rest of the soldiers watched and cheered. After being fed a steady diet of this kind of propaganda, the British public demanded revenge against the loathsome Hun. A group of Belgians toured the United States telling these stories to Americans. President Woodrow Wilson solemnly received the group in the White House. The propaganda portrayed Britain as a knight on a white horse coming to the defense of violated neutral Belgium. Germany, of course, angrily denied all of these stories. So did American reporters who were with the German army and knew that they were lies. But these denials did not find their way into American newspapers. To enhance the credibility of these stories, the British government asked Viscount Bryce early in 1915 to head a royal commission to conduct an investigation. The British government intended that Bryce would support this false propaganda, which he obediently did. Bryce was a well-known historian with a good reputation in America. The British knew he was highly respected and had a reputation for honesty. America would believe whatever he said. And this is a quote from the same book, The Myth of German Villainy by Bradbury. Bryce and his six fellow commissioners, all lawyers, historians, and legal scholars, analyzed, if you can call it that, 1,200 depositions of, quote, eyewitnesses, who claimed to have seen these German atrocities firsthand. Almost all of the eyewitness accounts came from Belgians who had left Belgium for England as refugees, though some accounts also came from British soldiers in France. The commission never interrogated a single one of these eyewitnesses, but relied on their written statements instead. Since there was a war on, there were no on-site investigations of any reported atrocity. Not a single witness was identified by name, including the soldiers who had provided written accounts. Yet the commission officially confirmed that all the atrocity stories, no matter how fantastic, were true. This bogus investigation was just another part of Britain's anti-German propaganda campaign. That quote from page 16. Quote, the Bryce Report was released on May 13, 1915, and the British government made sure it went to every newspaper in America. The impact was phenomenal, especially coming just after the torpedoing of the British liner Lusitania, which caused the deaths of 135 Americans. Americans from coast to coast were outraged. A wave of revulsion for all things German swept the country. Hatred of Germans reached fever pitch. Suddenly, the American public was clamoring for war. There is well-founded suspicion that the Lusitania was set up as a decoy by the First Lord of the Admiralty, Winston Churchill, deliberately exposing it to a German submarine attack for the purpose of bringing America into the war, which is true. But they were skeptics of the Bryce Report. In England, Sir Roger Casement called the report a lie and wrote a report of his own refuting it, though no one paid much attention to it. The American lawyer, Clarence Darrow, was so skeptical that he traveled to France in 1915 and searched in vain for a single eyewitness who could confirm even one of the Bryce stories. Increasingly dubious, Darrow announced that he would pay $1,000 to anyone who could produce a Belgian boy whose hands had been amputated by a German soldier, or any other Belgian or French victim who had been mutilated by German troops. None were found. The proofs provided by the Bryce Committee, supposed proofs, in its investigation, as well as the methods employed in gathering them, violated every elementary rule of evidence. Careful scholars have long since demonstrated that the entire report was made up of nothing more than distortions and outright falsehoods. End of quote from Bradbury's book, page 25. Well, this sounds like the shades of today's Steele dossier, paid for by Hillary to frame President Trump. The Bryce Report was, as well as all the other anti-German propaganda, undoubtedly helped England win the war. It convinced millions of Americans and other neutrals that the Germans were beasts in human form, and this helped bring America into the war. This propaganda poisoned public opinion against the Germans to such an extent that it could not be undone. For example, the British decision to maintain the total blockade of Germany for 7 months after the war, which is a violation of international law, caused a million German civilians to starve to death, and the hardship of millions more. That blockade alone was the greatest atrocity of World War I, though it receives very little publicity today. Quote, by creating blind hatred of Germany, the anti-German propaganda campaign also contributed to the harsh peace terms imposed on Germany at the end of the war, which then sowed the seeds of World War II. Though historians and other scholars have exposed these German atrocity stories as nonsense, the image of German villainy has remained fixed. The benign world opinion of Germany, which existed right up to 1914, was replaced overnight by the myth of unique German savagery that left a permanent residue of German phobia deep in Western minds. This explains why our boys were so willing to obliterate whole German cities and kill hundreds of thousands of German civilians with air bombardments during the Second World War. This hate propaganda, as false as it was, also had the effect of totally demoralizing the German people, end quote from Bradbury's book, page 26. Beginning in 1933, Jewish propaganda claimed that the Germans intended to exterminate the Jews, and they continued to make these hysterical claims right up until the war began. After the war began, the propaganda then began to claim that the Jews were actually being exterminated, though there was no way for them to have known that, even if it were true, because of disabled communication. Our own State Department scoffed at these reports. When the war ended, the same propagandists claimed that all their speculations had been occurring all along. In the absence of any forensic evidence whatever to support their claim, thousands of Jewish, quote, eyewitnesses described numerous ways in which the Nazis were exterminating the Jews, including steaming them to death, mass electrocutions, throwing them into fire pits, and, of course, the gas chambers. And once the Soviet army moved in, they made sure it looked that way by altering the structures of the concentration camps. My conclusion, well, from what we have seen, life was pretty good in pre-war Germany under Hitler. In fact, it was very good compared to the rest of the world at that time. It seems the kingdom of God was working in Germany. Truth will always play a role in manifesting God's kingdom. We do not know how much conflict we may encounter in standing for the kingdom of our Lord, but we will do it with the same tenacity and honor as those brave men of the Third Reich. Let us live in faith, for the kingdom is in us and among us. We need a Christ Reich. Thank you.